Hello. This little message that you have chosen to listen to now is what I call a panorama of grace. Actually, it embraces 10 scriptural terms, which I wish to lay out in a sort of panorama to help us to appreciate specifically the difference between these terms. God uses words to express to us His great work of grace, not only what He is doing, but how He is doing it. We must remember, though, that words must not be allowed to originate ideas. They only express them. Words express truth. And at the same time, we must recognize that with all that God has told us of the wonders of His ways, that we can only go so far. There always comes a point where we must say it is all mystery. Any one of these little subjects that I'm going to put together in a panoramic form, we can only say just so much about them. But what God has told us about it, about His wonderful way of salvation and grace toward us, it is also blessedly true. Nevertheless, there comes a point where we just reach God and we reach the end of our understanding of these precious things. We reach a point where we may even feel defeated. But let us remember, there's a holy sphere of defeat where worship begins. And this is what most becomes us concerning these things. Now, these 10 scriptural terms are these: election, predestination, sanctification, propitiation, redemption, substitution, salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness, and justification. Now, I am quite aware that any one of these things would occupy our time for the whole period. But that is not our object. I want to lay them side by side and very briefly give you a little qualifying phrase that will help you to appreciate and to remember them. I would like first to read a verse in the book of Nehemiah, and it's chapter 8. And in verse 8 it says, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." And verse 12 says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." And is it not true, when we are able to understand and appreciate the words that God declares unto us from His book and from His precious truth, we learn to know the truth. And as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, I'm reading it here, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yes, indeed, to know and to enjoy God's truth makes a free man. And it makes a happy man, because only the free man can be a happy man. No person can be at peace where uncertainty is gnawing at the core of his soul. So blessed be God for having conveyed to us in these precious terms the wonders of His grace. Now, let us just say one or two things first about election. It is a most sublime truth. And the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And then the Apostle Paul says words very similar, but very sublime, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So that this wonderful subject is clearly indicated to us as being God's free, unbiased choice. Nothing could bias God toward us. We were totally lost. We were totally depraved. We had no hope. God was under no obligation to look upon us. And yet, although God has preferred us, although God has chosen us, although we have become one of His preferred vessels, the vessel can never at any time make any claim to having been preferable, for we were all sinners, lost, but God chose us, blessed be His name, and says Paul, He chose us unto salvation. What a wonderful thing, God's free, unbiased choice. If God had been biased in any way, if anything that I could do or be should bias God toward me, bias His favor toward me, then certainly His salvation was not of grace, but of works. It was not of Him, but of me. But blessed be His name. He has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world, a choice that came from the abysmal depths of the divine being. And we shall never know why, but blessed be His name, we shall praise Him forever for having chosen us. And then next is the wonderful subject of predestination. And that is God's free determination of the end. In Romans 8 and 29, Paul says, after that wonderful verse 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God chose me as a vessel of His grace. And God decided what He was going to do with that vessel that He chose, that predestination. Election is the choice. Predestination is God deciding what He's going to do with me. And He has decided, and He has declared what He's going to do with me. He's going to conform me to the image of His Son. Blessed be His name. I wonder, did you notice when we read those two verses in 1 Peter 1 and 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, that both the Apostle Peter and Paul say, through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the third term I want to mention. We were saved through sanctification of the Spirit. You see, when God chose His vessels of grace, He set them apart. They're different. They're not the same. As it were, He handed us over to the Spirit of God to put into operation all the necessary processes and procedures to effectuate and guarantee the end that God had purposed concerning us. And so, as God who chose us cannot fail, as He has determined what our end shall be, so the blessed Spirit of God shall not fail in guaranteeing that a wonderful end. I was thrilled one day when I was reading the genealogy of the Lord, especially in the Gospel of Luke. All those generations, 77 generations from God through Adam to Christ. None of those men died in childhood. None of those men were smitten down before they became fathers and begat sons. They were all preserved. They were sanctified. They were set apart. The King of Israel was coming through that genealogy. The Lord was to be born in Bethlehem in the fullness of the time. And as I thought on this, I thought, blessed God, I have nearly 2,000 years of genealogy, more than the Lord's 4,000 years of genealogy. And God has preserved all my forefathers from Adam to that day when I came into the world. Blessed be His name. He preserved all my forefathers. He delivered them. He kept them in order that I might arrive at the specified time in God's wonderful grace. I was set apart. But when I did come into this world, God found me a sinner. I was born a sinner, and God could not take a sinner to heaven, uncleansed. No, God demanded satisfaction for the sinner. And this is what we call propitiation. This is what God calls propitiation. And 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So propitiation is satisfaction. And God has received satisfaction in Christ for me as a sinner. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God has gotten propitiation. He is my propitiation before God. He personally is. He is the propitiation of our sins. But in the term propitiation, it does not designate how that propitiation is accomplished. But when we come to the word redemption, we see another point. We see a development of this. Redemption is a price paid. You see, the curse of God was upon us. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We have been redeemed. That's Galatians 3:13. And then that wonderful verse that we're so fond of quoting concerning the subject of redemption. For as much as ye know that ye have not been redeemed from corruptible, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, the most incorruptible things that we consider. But in redemption's price, they're corruptible. They're insufficient. A price greater than silver and gold was necessary. And blessed be his name, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:14. So thank God for the one who was competent to pay the price that God demanded, that he might be propitiated, that he might receive sufficient satisfaction for our sins. Christ paid the debt. But redemption nor propitiation are substitution. Substitution is a precious truth. This word of these 10 terms is actually not found in Scripture, but the truth of it is so precious. And we always like to refer to Genesis 22 when thinking of this precious subject of substitution, where it says concerning Abraham finding a ram in place of his son. The Scripture distinctly says that Abraham offered the ram instead of Isaac his son. That's it. Isaac was there upon the altar, bound there under the will of God, bound there to be offered up to God, an offering. But God called from heaven. God delivered Isaac. Abraham found a ram. God provided himself a ram for a burnt offering. And there Abraham took the ram and offered it on the altar instead of Isaac. How precious. I think this is what Paul possibly was thinking about when he says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He for me. Blessed be his name. He's our substitute. He took our place. He bled and died and satisfied all the claims of our God against us. What a wonderful Savior is our Savior. He paid the price. He satisfied God. He took my place. But these terms are really not salvation. Salvation is not somebody taking my place. Salvation is not somebody paying a price for me. Salvation is not somebody satisfying God for me. Oh no. Salvation, you see, looks at my condition as lost, as helpless, as hopeless. I can do nothing to save myself, but I'm lost. And how can I be found? How can I be delivered? How can I be rescued? I'm hopeless There's no hope for me, none whatever, none in myself, and no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, so that I'm lost. Ah, but blessed be God, there is salvation. And we love to quote Romans 1 and 16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Yes, salvation is the power of God. Salvation is the power of God, the mighty arm of God, that reaches down and snatches me as a brand from the burning, grips me from the very jaws of death, saves me from the very mouth of hell, and takes me out, and lifts me up, and delivers me out of my hopelessness altogether, delivers me from my lost condition, and keeps me. He's able, he's competent, he's powerful, and through the gospel of his grace, he saves. Yes, Paul says to Timothy, "He who hath saved us." What a wonderful thing to be saved. We are saved. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We cannot save ourselves. No, but we need not try. And really, it is an affront to the God who has provided salvation for those who think they may save themselves, they may deliver themselves. It's an insult to the salvation of God. God has provided salvation, and to give up and to say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Salvation is provided. God in all ages has said the same thing. Isaiah 45 and 22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Now, there's another wonderful term that we like to speak about, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation is not salvation. Reconciliation is not any of these terms. Not redemption. Reconciliation has nothing to do with the price paid. Reconciliation isn't somebody taking my place like substitution. Reconciliation is not somebody satisfying a claim against me. No, no. Reconciliation has to do with enmity. It has to do with feelings of the heart. It has to do with my attitude toward God. Reconciliation concerns enmity. Now, blessed be God, he is not at enmity with a sinner today. Through the death of Christ, we're reconciled. The death of Christ has made it possible for God to hold in abeyance his wrath, his enmity. He has set it aside, and he comes out to the sinner, and he pleads with him to be reconciled. When we were sinners, when we are sinners, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so, God comes out to the sinner and says, "Be reconciled to God. Throw down your arms of rebellion. What do you have against me?" God says, "Why not be reconciled? I hold nothing against you. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Man is not reconciled to God today. The man of the world, this great world full of sinners against God, they do not wish to be reconciled to God. They hold it against God. They blame him for this and for that. And for the other thing, they blame God for everything. They're at enmity with him. Well, friend, isn't it wonderful to think, while we are at enmity with God, while men are at enmity with God, he comes out in grace and in mercy, and he says, "Be reconciled. I forgive. I will not hold it against you." But you know, if we refuse his reconciliation, if men will not accept the reconciliation that God offers, then the day is coming when God's enmity will certainly be unleashed. and we're afraid the day is very near when God's enmity is going to be unleashed against this world, and for the simple reason they will not accept the reconciliation. They maintain their enmity against God. Oh, thank God for reconciliation. Thank God for a heart like the heart of God that comes out to win our hearts, that we might be reconciled to Him and enjoy the warmth of His heart and all the blessings of His heart, the blessings of His hand. And so, should anybody perchance still be in a place of enmity against God for any reason whatsoever, let me say, God comes out to you and offers you His reconciliation. Come to Him and trust Him. Be reconciled through the death of His Son. There are two terms that I wish to refer to now in closing. These two are forgiveness and justification. Now, these are not like any of the others. Forgiveness is favor restored. Justification is declared without fault. Now, for example, should you come to me and say, Mr. Adams, I forgive you. If you use that term forgiveness, I know that I have offended. You may not use that term forgiveness. I thank you for forgiving me. But if you use that term, you infer, I have offended. Something's gone wrong. I have hurt you. You have restored me to your favor. That is precious. But I must have offended. Yes, we have offended God. And blessed be His name, there is forgiveness. And 1 John 2:12 says, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. God forgives us for Jesus' sake. And I like Ephesians 4:32, where the apostle says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So God has restored us to His favor for Christ's sake. He looks upon the Savior, and He's so well pleased with what He did at the place called Calvary, and God is willing to restore us to His favor if we will accept His forgiveness. But justification is just different. And may I say, if you won't misunderstand me, it's kind of a paradox. Because in justification, God says, there is no fault. God says, they're cleared of all charge. There isn't any charge. Nothing can be laid against them. Romans 8:33, the Apostle Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can. They stand before Him absolutely justified. They stand before God in Christ. And may I say, I have heard the cute little statement that being justified is justified, never sinned. Well, I don't think that satisfies this precious truth and what it infers and what it means. Because you see, if I am just as if I'd never sinned, that puts me back in the Garden of Eden. Adam hadn't sinned until that sad day. Adam was as if he'd never sinned, for he hadn't sinned until he did sin. But that is not where God puts me. God does not put me in the Garden of Eden. Ah, no. God has put me in Christ. I am received in all the acceptability of His blessed Son. That's justification. God has declared me without fault. This goes beyond restoring favor. I have no fault. I stand before God in Christ. What a marvelous thing. Blessed be His name. Thank God for a place before Him, as Christ is before Him, in all the acceptability of that blessed one who died on Calvary's cross, who passed through death, who rose again the third day, and ascended to God's right hand, accepted by God, and God declared so unequivocally, thou art my Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thank God for what His grace has done. And this is but a panorama of His grace. He chose me. He determined what he would do with me. He set me apart for himself. He satisfied all his claims against me. The price was paid. Someone took my place. In his mighty power, he saved me. He reconciled me to himself. We are one. He has forgiven me. All favor is restored. Indeed, he has declared me without fault in his blessed Son. I am justified. And being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name, forever and ever. What a panorama of grace to enjoy for the ages to come. Amen.